Good morning. My name is Mac. I'm the youth pastor here at the Tenasket Free Methodist Church. Welcome. I'm glad you're tuning in to join us to worship God this morning. If you haven't been here for a while or haven't been paying attention, typically Pastor Ryan is the one preaching, and I'll preach every once in a while. But a little while ago, Pastor Ryan said, "Hey, you know what? I got a great idea. I'm going to have you preach multiple times in a row. You've not done that yet." And I think secretly he was planning like some 70-mile walk or something. I don't know. I'm just kidding. That's not what he was doing. But he said, you know, it would be a good chance for you to preach back-to-back. And at that time, I was sharing with him something that God was teaching me, and that's what this series has been on. God was teaching me about some of the things we were going through, that there's one God, one kingdom, and one enemy. He was reminding me of all that. And that first week, a little over a month ago, I spoke on one God, and I talked about idolatry. And because the first 10 commandments, Martin Luther says, because the first two commandments of the 10, the first two commandments deal with idolatry, you can't actually commit any of the other eight without first committing one of those first two. And that the Bible would argue, I would argue that one of our key problems, yes, is sin, but it stems from some form of idolatry. And we take something that God gives us that's, most of the time, it's even a good thing, but we raise it up past to, like, that ultimate thing. That ultimate thing is that's God's place in our heart. That's God's place in our life as the ultimate thing, and we like to take things and raise them up past there. And something I left you with at that time, and something I want to remind you of today, 2 Corinthians tells us how to deal with idolatry. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And that's what idols are. They're strongholds in our heart that takes up place in God's place instead of God being there. And therefore, they become idols. But if we wield the weapons that God gives us, those things that he says that they have divine power, well, that thing is God's word. That's the sword of the Spirit. The second week, last week, we talked about one kingdom. And that's been my favorite so far. Just something about me, every time I study or read about the kingdom of God, it's always very exciting. And I love that. Maybe it's because I'm a guy and it's like, you know, kingdoms and swords and warriors and stuff like that. But we talked about God's kingdom and what that means for us. God's kingdom, if you remember or weren't here last week, that the basic word for kingdom, the basic definition of that is reign or rule. So when we talk about God's kingdom, it's where God reigns or rules over. And that means first, primarily in his creation, but then also in our hearts when we commit to God's ways. When we say we believe in who you are, God, we believe in what you've done through your Son on the cross, we join God's kingdom. And we receive something, we receive the Holy Spirit. So it's given to us as a helper. That's the Spirit of Jesus. Now, when we receive the Holy Spirit, we now start to emulate the way Jesus lived life and the way we see the apostles did in the early church, in Acts, by welcoming the unwelcome, by loving those who are hard to love. That was last week. Today we're going to finish up the message, the series I've been on, one God, one kingdom, and today we're talking about one enemy. And before I continue, I want to first stop and pray, but I also want to let you in on a little secret. I know I'm still getting used to presenting messages like this and preaching back-to-back like you just heard. This is my first time, but I can honestly tell you I've never had this difficult of a time preparing a message. I spent time reading and praying and studying God's Word and making sure I'm using it holistic throughout the whole Bible, not just taking one thing out of context. And I would write and rewrite and pray and read and write and rewrite and pray and read. And I did this over and over and over. It was by far the most difficult message I've ever prepared. And when I let Pastor Ryan know, "Hey, man, I'm having a really hard time," he said, "Well, you're preaching a message on the enemy, on how to flee from the enemy and overcome his ways. Of course it's going to be hard. He doesn't want you to be successful." So today, I want you to to be doing your best. I'm going to try to do my best to present God's Word. You do your best to listen to how God is speaking to you. But before we continue, let's pray. Father, thank you for what you've showed me through this whole time, God, and how God, how you always equip us for situations. I know that sounds like something strange to just come out and pray for, but what I've seen through all this is, God, as us as sinners, we're ill-equipped to do it, but yet you sent your Son to die for us and given us a way out of sin, Father, out of death into life, Father. And as we study this this message today, as we talk about who the enemy is and what his goal is, Father, you. God, you give us a way out of that as well. You equipped us. Father, I thank you. I know you're a personal God, and as we talk today, each of us will hear from you in a personal way. God, I pray that you give us the ability through the Holy Spirit to discern what you have for us and ways you are leading each of us. God, we love you. We thank you. We pray these things in your name. So this past week, I was talking to Pastor Ron. If you don't know Pastor Ron, he was the pastor here before Pastor Ryan, and he helps by preaching a couple times at another church in the community. They need help, so he goes there a couple times a month, and he's preaching on something very similar, and he shared some information with me that to me was a bit alarming. A 2020 Barna study, if you don't know who Barna is, they're a group that does, they'll do surveys and studies each year just on some core Christian beliefs, some values, what's going on in and outside the church, just so us pastors have an idea of what's going on. But their study showed some core beliefs from self-proclaiming Christians in America that depicted, well, in my words, it depicted a fairly scary picture. Given five choices ranging from I completely agree to I kind of agree to I have no idea, I kind of disagree to I completely disagree, given these five choices, 40% of the self-proclaimed American Christians completely agree that Satan is only symbolic. 19% kind of agree that he's only symbolic. That means 59% of the Christians in the American church believe Satan is not real. The majority of people in church don't believe Satan to be real. Can you picture a football team that had no idea they were playing against another football team? Boy, every Sunday, the team that thought the opposition, the opposing team, was just a symbol, they would be pummeled beyond recognition. To put it another way, an enemy that doesn't know it's at war is an easy enemy to defeat. Let me quote a movie from years ago. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. And based off what we just heard, it's working. Just like the last couple times I spoke, I'm a person who likes to ask questions. I feel like if I know the why, it helps me understand and put that into action, what I've learned. So today we're going to ask three questions again, just like the last couple times. Who is the enemy? How do I know it's the enemy? And how do I combat the enemy? Who is the enemy? How do I know it's the enemy? And how do I combat the enemy? Like the aforementioned football team, if we're going to score, we need to realize there's an opposition. There's another team working its hardest to prevent us from scoring. But there's a big difference between scoring touchdowns in a game and what we do. We live and serve in the kingdom of God, and what we do has eternal consequences. It's not a game that we're playing in. So let's talk about who the enemy is not, who the enemy isn't. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not the neighbor with his kids and pets that are always in your yard. It's not the other side of your family that's a little bit odd and you completely disagree with them. It's not the political figures that you disagree with. It isn't someone who has a different set of beliefs than you. The enemy is not flesh and blood. I just want to pause there and make sure we hear that. The enemy is not flesh and blood. Paul's telling us the enemy is not of this world. In fact, the Bible has many names for the enemy. He's called the serpent, or Lucifer, or the two most popular is the devil or Satan. Our enemy is Satan. And the Bible gives us a clear picture of who Satan is, kind of where he came from. Ezekiel and Isaiah paint this picture of how Satan was created. At first, God had created this whole host of angels. And angels were created just like humans with free will, the ability to follow God or to not. The highest of these angels were ones called cherub, and Satan was the highest of those. In fact, when Satan did fall, he was so powerful that even Michael the archangel needed God's help in order to kick him out of heaven. Other than God, it doesn't sound like anyone was as high as Satan. Ezekiel goes on to paint this picture that Lucifer, at least we believe Lucifer to be his name before he fell, and then after he fell, he became Satan. But Ezekiel paints this picture that Lucifer was just this picture of beauty and perfection. Few could compare to him. Then Satan committed the same original sin as man of pride and selfishness. And that's when he was removed from his position. Isaiah tells us he became arrogant in his beauty and status and wanted the position of the Most High. He wanted God's job. Because of his sin, God permanently removed him from his exalted position, and now from his exalted position in the heavenly realms, and now he's called the ruler of the world, or the prince of the world of air, or the god of this world. Those are all titles found in Scripture. Now that's what we know from God's word on where the enemy came from, but in order to know the enemy, we kind of have to know what he's capable of and what his goal is. It's kind of like a football team that would go over the other team's tapes and see their tactics and what they're doing. And that's kind of what we're going to do now. Now, you might have been able to tell from Scripture, but when Satan was created, he was given a lot of power. I was just talking about that a minute ago. Few could compare to him. Even Michael the archangel needed help. In Revelation 12, it says our adversary is depicted as this great serpent, and with the swipe of a tail could knock a third of the stars from the sky down to earth. Now, even if that is just symbolic, or if it's literal, that's a picture of someone with great power. In the story of Job, we also get a picture of what he can do to men. Now, if you don't know the story of Job, in the beginning of the book, Satan comes before God and he's presenting himself, and God's telling Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He's the most righteous in all the land. And Satan responds and tells him, if you take away, he's only righteous because of the ways you bless him. You take away the stuff you've given him, you take away the prosperity, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now, we won't always know why, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in a second, but God tells Satan, go ahead, do your worst. So, Satan goes on to completely destroy Job's life. He takes away his livestock. Job's 10 children are killed, destroys the orchards and the land, and then later Satan goes back to God and says, okay, I've done all the, let me affect his health. I won't kill him, but let me affect his health. And God says, okay, go ahead, try. So Satan takes away his health. He doesn't have anything left. Even his wife says, just die and curse God already. Job's left with nothing. And at the end of Job's story, though he was upset with where he was in life, as I would be too, he didn't curse God. I know, spoiler alert, he didn't curse God, and God had restored him with more than what he had lost. Now, just a little side note, that's not a prosperity thing. That's not always how it works. That was just in Job's story, we see that as a generous gift from God. He restored him with more than what he had lost, with double. All through the Old and New Testament, Satan has some power over man and is capable of much. The only area he does not have power is death. Jesus defeated that on the cross, but we'll talk about that more in a minute as well. A hunter raised his rifle and took careful aim at a large bear. When he was about to pull the trigger, the bear spoke in a soft, soothing voice. "Isn't it better to talk than to shoot? What do you want? Let's negotiate the matter." Lowering his rifle, the hunter said, "I want a fur coat." "Good," said the bear. "That's a negotiable question. I only want a full stomach. So let us negotiate a compromise." They sat down to negotiate, and after a while, the bear walked away alone. The negotiations had been successful. The bear got his full stomach, and the hunter got his fur coat. Satan says to you, "Let us negotiate." Satan's form of negotiation is temptation into sin, and it's one he's going to make very appealing. It's been a hard, long day. A couple of drinks after work, that's no big deal. But like the night before, it leads to much more than that. It's late. You could fill the void of loneliness with a quick click of a button, and no one will ever know. After, you're left feeling emptier than before. Left in the face of a tragic loss, God must not be good. Curse him. This is his fault. He did this to you. After years, the anger you've had for God has not made the pain of loss any easier. Satan plans to disrupt and destroy God's work. Leading you and I into sin is Satan's greatest way of doing that. Let's simplify everything I've just said. Satan is an angelic being who fell from his position in heaven due to sin and is now completely opposed to God, doing all in his power to thwart God's plans. So how do we know it's the enemy at work? This is an interesting question. Have you ever met someone that just blames everything on the devil? I mean everything. I have a friend that anything, something happens, if her shoe comes untied, that's the devil. If her car doesn't start, that's the devil at work. I know it. It's the devil. Well, it's not always the devil. There are a lot of times where he is at work, but life isn't perfect because we also live in a fallen world. Just a side note, Satan's purpose is to destroy, like we just talked about, is to destroy kingdom work. So if that's what's being done, you can bet the enemy's at work. In fact, at home right now while you're listening and when we're here at church, we're talking about God's word, and that's not something Satan wants to happen. I guarantee you he will try to do things to distract us, to make us get distracted instead of listening to God's word and hearing the truth in there. But it's not always Satan at work. Some of the times it's just us living in a fallen world. I don't think we'll ever be able to answer that question. How do we know it's the enemy? I know that's kind of like a trick question because I'm the one who put it down here. But if we look at Job's life and a couple other areas, there's some things we can learn about the enemy at work. So remember, Job is this righteous man. He worships and honors God in everything he does. He's the most righteous in all the land, and all these terrible things happened to him. He lost his livestock. He lost his kids, his family. He lost his land and his health. His wife didn't even wanted him to die and curse God. He had lost everything. And all these things happened to him. And if we keep reading in Job, again, another spoiler alert, I apologize, we never find out why. I remember when I went through the book of Job the very first time, I kept waiting to hear the answer. Why does God allow good things to happen, bad things to happen to good people? Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Job is this good person, a righteous man that follows God, and all these terrible things happen to him. I kept reading and reading, and I was kind of excited because, you know what, I'm going to hear right here in Job. That way when someone who doesn't know God asks me, I'll have this as an answer. Spoiler alert. We don't ever get the answer as to why. Instead, Job spends a lot of the time, the majority of his time in the book, questioning some of these things, trying to understand God's motives. And what happens is he's left with a lot of assumptions, just questioning God. And I want you to notice something. Even though he questions, Job never lost his faith. He just questioned, and that's okay. In fact, like three quarters of the Psalms, David's writing and says, you know, Lord, why have you let the wicked prosper? Lord, why have you done this? Why have you done that? And that's okay. We can ask those questions, but just like David and Job, never lose your faith. At the end of Job, we see why. Job hadn't lost his faith, he hadn't cursed God and gone about his way. And in chapter 38 of Job, which just I recommend you to go home and well, you're already at home, but I recommend you to read this on your own. Chapter 38 of Job just paints such a clear picture. And for me, it helps me put things in perspective when I'm having some difficulties. But God is talking to Job after Job spends all this time questioning God's motives and what's going on and why it's happening. God goes to him and asks Job a couple of questions. Were you there when the pillars of the earth were formed? Who created the vast sea? Have you ever ordered the sun to rise and the moon to pass through the sky? Do you order out the constellations and put them, the stars, in place each night? Do you know and provide the lions their food or that of the ravens? God reminds Job of who he is and what he's capable of. This reminder helps me, but here's why he tells Job. He says, hey, you have a small vantage point. You have a teeny tiny perspective on what's going on. I'm doing all of this and I'm keeping it in order. I'm doing it all at once. Job doesn't have the perspective of God. He doesn't have that universal perspective, that vantage point. God means good for those who love him, even when we don't understand why. Why these things are happening? Is it the enemy? Is it life just in a fallen world? Doesn't matter. We know God is good. Whether it's the enemy or the fallen world, we don't lose our faith. And that's a really similar conversation. It's something that happens between Jesus and Peter, and it's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Jesus says to Peter, Peter, are you ready? Because Satan wants you. He wants to sift you like wheat. Now, that's a difficult thing to hear, but Jesus follows up with that. But Peter, I've prayed for you. And because I've prayed for you, I prayed that your faith wouldn't fail. You may go away, but when you come back, you'll build up others. And this is an amazing little thing that happens, this little conversation that happens, because later in Peter, the enemy, Satan, is described by him as this prowling lion looking for those he can devour. Now, what is the prowling lion looking to devour? Is it flesh and blood? I don't think that's how Satan works. I think he's looking to devour our faith. Now he's looking at Peter this way. So Jesus tells Peter, you're going to be sifted like wheat. Now, I don't know if you know how that works, but here we have Peter and then we have the sifter and we have what would happen after it goes through the sifter. So Satan's looking at squishing Peter through the sifter and Peter will come out this side and there will be his faith left on top. And that's Satan's plan, and that's kind of what he did with Job, even. He would sift Job, and he lost his kids, but he didn't lose his faith. And he sift Job, and he lost his livestock, but he didn't lose his faith. And he sift him again, he lost his health, but not his faith. And Satan keeps doing this to try to steal Job's faith. And so what Jesus does is he looks at Peter, and he tells him, hey, we kind of got a Job thing that's getting ready to happen. Satan plans to sift you, but I've prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. Jesus prayed for Peter and he prays for us. Romans 8 says he's at the right hand of God and intercedes on our behalf. Jesus prays for your faith and he prayed for Peter's faith. Jesus prayed that his faith wouldn't fail. Well, we know what happens next. He goes to him right there. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. He failed. The reality is we're going to fail. I mean, you've probably failed, either have failed today or will fail later. I'm sure at some point I'll have failed today, but we haven't completely failed. And we see that in Peter because, you know, Jesus prayed that his faith wouldn't fail and he would go away and come back. And when he come back, he would build up others. And he goes on and God uses Peter to build the rock. He's the rock that he builds the church on. And he's successful and launches the early church based off this man who denies Jesus. He didn't lose his faith because Jesus was interceding on his behalf. And he's doing the same for us. We shouldn't lose hope in that. Jesus intercedes sitting at the right hand of God on our behalf. We won't always know if it's the enemy at work, if we're just experiencing life in a fallen world. But Scripture does give us a way to measure how we're responding to it. And this, I think, is really important. Have you ever seen an elderberry tree or a pokeweed? I'm not even sure if I'm saying that right, but that's how I'm going to say it. They're two very similar looking plants. Both of them have identical long, thin, pointy green leaves. Their fruits, when ripe, are both little black berries. When they're in bloom, they both have little white flowers. They're very identical looking plants, but this is dangerous because one of them is highly poisonous. And in some parts of the country, they actually grow in the same areas. The elderberry, so there's only one way to tell the difference. The elderberry tree has fruit that grows in little clumps. But the pokeweed has fruit that grows in a long strand and hangs. The only way to tell the difference between the two is by their fruit. Now, Jesus tells us the same thing. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. Are we responding to situations that arise in our life by having faith in Jesus? Or is our faith limited to our circumstances? Let's look at Peter. Was his limited to the circumstances? When he had lost everything and was fleeing for his life, he came back. Even after denying Jesus, he came back and followed Jesus. And that's where the early church was born. His was not based off of life circumstances, and ours shouldn't. It's not if life is good, my faith's good. Well, life's bad, and my faith is faltering. Now, we see this based on the different fruit. Let's look at this really briefly because I know this point's been going on a long time, but Galatians talks about the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. And circumstances are we experiencing and demonstrating love? Do we feel peace regardless of what's going on? Have we lost joy? We can see the opposite for the bad fruit. In God's Word, the enemy is called he's explained as a thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Is our joy being stolen? Is our peace of mind in God being killed? Is our love and relationship being destroyed, especially in relationship with God? There's always going to be something. It would be easy to stand up here and go, oh, COVID is here because, and the politics and the agendas and the social injustice. It'd be easy to stand up here and talk about all that stuff. But the reality is, there's always going to be something. There's going to be something that will come along and try to disrupt God's work, his kingdom work, whether that be the enemy or just life in a fallen world. We may not be able to tell if it's the enemy that's causing it. But let's not be tied to circumstances and let our faith falter. Let's put our faith in He who has the universal view and the universal vantage point and not trust our own small perspective. So last, and I want to do this part quickly, it'd be one that would be good to spend more time on at another point, but we just don't have that today. So how do we combat the enemy? That's a good question. How do we combat the enemy? And I already answered part of this question in the last one. It first starts with where our faith lies. Is it in Christ when my circumstances are good, but when it's hard, things get a little difficult and our faith starts to falter? Let's keep our faith and have hope in who Christ is, who sits at the right hand of God and intercedes on our behalf. Scripture does give us a couple other examples, though. A couple other examples on how to combat the enemy in specific ways. And the first one I talked about in my very first message about one God. I talked about when Jesus went to the desert for 40 days before he started his ministry to fast and pray. There were these interactions between Jesus and Satan where Satan was trying to tempt Jesus. And the very last time he brings Jesus to this really high point. And he says, everything you see will be yours. You'll rule over all of it. All you have to do is worship me. And Jesus replies and says, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Satan is the father of lies. God's word is truth. So when Satan's trying to speak those lies into our life, like we just saw with Jesus, we refute him and rebuke him with the truth. You've sinned. Feel shame. God is disappointed in you. But God's truth says, you're my beloved. Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. The second way Scripture talks about combating the plots and schemes of the enemy is found in Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the full armor of God. That's many of our favorite scripture, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We put on the full armor of God and stand against the schemes of the devil so that we're able to be protected on the day of evil. We wear the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the boots of the gospel, the shield of faith, and we wield the sword of the Spirit. That's the word of God. We put these on and do what? What do we do while wearing this? Do we just stand there? Well, in verse 18 it says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. We wear the full armor of God and go before the Lord in prayer. That's how we combat the enemy. I want to make one thing very, very clear, though. In our whole discussion today, one of the biggest misconceptions is that the enemy is a counter to God. That's not true. The enemy is of this world and has some power over it. Whatever God has given that to him, why God has given that to him, we may not ever fully understand. But God is still sovereign. Notice that the very command Jesus gave Satan, when he said, away from me, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The very next verse says, then the devil left him. And James tells us that if we submit ourselves to God and resist the devil, he'll flee from us. God is in control. Oswald Sanders says it this way. Lest we be terrified by our adversaries, it is well to remember Satan's power is not inherent, but permitted. It is not unlimited, but controlled. It is not invincible, but broken. It is not surely a success, but surely doomed. Satan knows well there is no victory for him. The pronounced sentence has only been postponed, but he works to hinder and postpone Christ's final triumph. We can rejoice in the certainty of John's assurance when he said, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now, I want to wrap up this whole series, the One God, One Kingdom, One Enemy series, real briefly. And I started by explaining to you that God had been teaching me and reminding me through something that was going on during that time. And it was really difficult then. Boy, have things gotten easier. That's sarcastic. It hasn't gotten much easier. You've probably experienced something very similar. But something God that was teaching me is just keep about the main thing. And to quote Pastor Ron, I've heard him say it many times, and I think I like to say it just because it's fun, but keep the main thing, and the main thing, the plain thing. say about the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is God. I am not. Our pride has a tendency to want to put us or something else in the ultimate spot in God's place. We move God out of the way as the ultimate. And going to God in His Word is the best way to demolish those things. Like we read at the very beginning in 2 Corinthians, we use the weapons that are of divine power, the ones that God has given us, the sword of the Spirit, to remove those. We must be soaked in God's Word in order to demolish those strongholds. Hey, just a little insert. We're getting ready to do B90, and we're going to be reading God's Word, the entire Bible, in 90 days. If you haven't developed a discipline in reading God's Word, this would be a perfect time to join us and do that. I know it's going to do well for my own discipline. But when we have faith in who Jesus is, God adopts us into this kingdom of God. He adopts us into this upside-down kingdom. When we understand that God sent His Son to die on the cross for us, we're adopted into His family and into the kingdom, and then we receive the Holy Spirit, and we live life the way Jesus would want us to live life. The same way we saw the apostles do it when they loved those who were hard to love. Forgive. They show compassion. Have humility. Welcome the unwelcomed. We go about the dirty business of loving those who are hard to love. Those are our marching orders. Even when times are hard, like right now. As we go about the king's business, let's not be naive, though. There is an adversary. It's not of flesh and blood. It's the spiritual forces of this world, and his goal is to disrupt and destroy God's work. Then the enemy and the god of this world is trying to strip away our faith. But let us hold fast in prayer and in God's word to he who has overcome the world. I want to leave you with a challenge. Are you needing to commit your life to a more disciplined time in God's Word? I don't know if you picked up on it, but in every one of these, God's Word plays a very key part. Maybe your prayer life, the time alone with God, hasn't been a priority, and that's something you need to commit to. In fact, again, both times in when idolatry is a problem, and knowing who God is and going into the kingdom, and when there's an adversary, our time in God's presence is immeasurable. Is that something you need to commit, have a more committed life to? And have you been going about the king's business? Those are our marching orders that Jesus left us with. Go and make disciples. Emulate the life he lived, loving those who are hard to love. Church, I want to challenge you to be intentional about the main thing. And that's the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we love you. God, we thank you. Am I so excited to just serve a God who says, just keep it simple. There's going to be hard times. There's going to be strife. It's going to be difficult. But stay true to what I've called you to do, to live in my kingdom and by its values, and to share the gospel, the good news of what your Son did for us on the cross. Father, I thank you for loving us more than we'll ever understand. God, and for protecting us in ways that we see, but God, also in ways that we don't see. Father, I pray you would go with us today as we dwell on your truth from your word. God, I pray that it would become something that changes us, that we wouldn't be the same before, God, and then that we would be more like you after. Father, we love you. We thank you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Church, have a great Sunday. Enjoy your time with your family, but most importantly, spend time in God's Word and in His presence. Have a great day.